These messages on confidence of credible Christianity have been different than our normal messages. Normally, we expound a portion of Scripture and so forth. What we've been doing is we've been looking at the two real pillars of the Christian faith. Remember, the Christian faith is a historical faith, and in fact, in a sense, God invites historical inquiry into the validity of the faith. And we started with the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts, and because of the nature of tonight's study, I hope to leave some time for questions at the end, because you will see that such a thing gives rise to questions. We started 2 weeks ago by looking at manuscript reliability, and we saw the three main arguments against reliability, first being the vast number of variant readings that exist in the New Testament documents. And remember, a variant is any place where the reading is different. And so, for instance, if you have 2,000 manuscripts and they all spell one word differently, there you have 2,000 variants, actually. And so the variant is any place where there is a difference in the manuscripts. Now, the argument against reliability goes like this. There are a little bit more than 138,000 words in the New Testament, and yet there are approximately 300,000 plus variants in the New Testament. And of course, that sounds absolutely daunting, and in fact, it makes it sound like, well, for every word, you have about three variants in the New Testament. The other argument against reliability is that we don't have the originals, and oftentimes the idea of the transmission of the text is portrayed to be like the telephone game, and we talked about that last time. And then the third reason that they give for arguments against the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts is what is called the orthodox corruption of the text. That is the idea that there were actually changes to the text for theological reasons, and in fact, there are variants that impact cardinal Christian beliefs for us. And so those are the three main arguments. Then we started to unfold what is known as textual criticism. Textual criticism is really the science and the art of trying to recover the original text. We looked at the different kinds of manuscripts. We looked at the three main families of manuscripts, and then noted that we have a total of over 5,700 Greek manuscripts. I enumerated those for you, and in fact, what one scholar calls an embarrassment of riches. And the reality is that one of the reasons why we have so many variants is because we have so many manuscripts. And so the goal of textual criticism is to reconstruct the original text and to determine the original wording of the text. Now that brought us to the methods of textual criticism. And that is, what do you do when you're actually looking at the manuscripts? What is the process? The process in comparing texts, forms, families, and variant readings follows basically two lines of evidence. You have external evidence and you have internal evidence. External evidence has to do with the actual manuscripts themselves, the date of the manuscripts, the character of the manuscripts, the genealogical solidarity of the manuscripts. That is, looking at the text form or families and then certain characteristics within that family line. There's the geographical distribution of the manuscripts. So, for instance, if you have a common reading that is found in a North African text, a Mediterranean text, and a Byzantine text, then that is very good because the geographical distribution ends up being very wide, testifying to a common reading. So that's the external evidence, the actual manuscript evidence. And here's the rule of thumb: manuscripts are weighed, not counted. All right, and we'll come back to that. Then you've got internal evidence. And the internal evidence revolves around identifying the type of errors that are in the manuscript. And anybody remember, there's two types of errors that you find and only two types. Intentional and unintentional. Those are the only two. Outside of those, you don't have any others. Intentional and unintentional errors, trying to identify those is sometimes a challenge, but sometimes it's obvious. Intentional errors would be, the most common would be gospel harmonizations, okay? Especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the vast majority of intentional changes to the text are made in synoptic gospels. Why? Because you have three books of the Bible that you can compare with each other. So, for instance, Mark's gospel, the man that brought the demon-possessed son to the disciples, and then the disciples want to know why we could not cast this one out, and Jesus says this one only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now, in Mark's gospel, it's not prayer and fasting, but in Matthew's gospel, it's prayer and fasting. So what you end up having is some scribe, well-meaning, nobody's malicious in this, some well-meaning scribe says, oh, I thought it was prayer and fasting, or he may have a manuscript that in the margin may say, and fasting. And so he gets to that point, and so he says, well, Matthew's gospel says that, so maybe that says it here. That's an example of an intentional error. Another example of an intentional error would be trying to make the text read more smoothly and make more sense. One of my favorites is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul talks about if I give my body to be burned but don't have love, profits me nothing. The actual reading is, if I give my body that I may boast. Now, in all likelihood, and by the way, that is a viable and meaningful textual variant because it changes the meaning of the text. And so the harder reading is to be preferred because the scribal tendency would be to do what? To make a text easier to understand, not more difficult to understand. So in other words, you can explain why a scribe might go from boast to burn, but it's really hard to explain why a scribe would go from burn to boast. Make sense? So there are those kinds of intentional errors. And again, nobody's malicious. We need to remember that most of the scribes, early scribes, were not professional scribes by trade. They were just copying the New Testament for the propagation of the gospel. There were later scribes who were professionals, but you have people that are making all kinds of copies, and there were times where they thought that they were making improvements, not to the inspired text, but they thought that they were actually just making a point of clarification. Then there, of course, are dozens of different unintentional kinds of errors. There are errors that, by sight. And all you need to do to start to catalog these kinds of errors is try to copy something by hand. And you will see that there are literally dozens of different kinds of errors, everything from repeating a line to skipping a line to putting in an extra letter, misspelling. And then you add to that where you had scriptoriums, where you had, let's say, a monk that was actually reading a text, and you had, let's say, 30 monks writing it down. All of a sudden, all of the errors that come by way of hearing would be multiplied as well. And so there are those kinds of errors as well. Now, the rule of thumb is that the harder reading is to be preferred. Why? Because of what's called transcriptional probability. That is, what were the scribes more prone to do? Well, they were more prone to make a text easier, not more difficult. And then the shorter reading is to be preferred. And why would that be? The scribe would be more likely to add than to leave out. Now, these are generalizations, but these are the way that this is the way that textual criticism works. Now, the reading that explains the other readings is likely the original. Okay, that's the rule of thumb. The reading that explains the other readings is likely the original. And so that brings us to the truth about variants that we looked at. And we identified three categories: spelling errors, nonsense errors, and transposition. That's the changing of the order of the words. By the way, in the Greek New Testament, changing the order of the words is not as big of a deal as it is in English. Why? Because Greek is a highly inflected language. And so if you say, the dog ate the cat in English, that means one thing. But if you change the order and you say the cat ate the dog, that means something totally different. In Greek, you could say it about 8 different ways, and it all means the same thing. Why? Because it's an inflected language. And so even the idea of transposition, where words got mixed up in the order, because of the inflected language, noun and verb endings, it does not change the meaning of the text. Then we had meaningful and non-viable variants. That's variants that have no real external substance to them. And then meaningful and viable variants, that is, texts that are viable, that is, there's actually legitimate other readings, and meaningful, where it does impact the meaning of the text. Now, meaningful, viable variants make up only about 1% of all of the textual variants. So all of a sudden, the big argument, there's 300,000 to 400,000 variants in the New Testament. How in the world do you know what the original reading was? The fact is that less than 1% of those textual variants are meaningful, viable variants. And most of them are along the lines of burn versus boast. Now let me just ask you, I think that the original reading, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, is if I give my body that I may boast. Okay, and let's say, most of our English translations, though, go with burn, okay? But let's say the original reading is boast. Does that shake your faith? Does that undermine anything that you believe about the Bible? Does it undermine your view of Christ? The answer is no. It's a meaningful, viable variant, but it doesn't affect anything in the overall picture. Another famous one that we looked at is Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and then here's the variant, we have peace with God, or let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it ends up being two different verbal moods, either the indicative or the subjunctive. Now, let me just ask you, does it undermine your faith in the gospel that the reading may be, let us have peace with God, as opposed to, we have peace with God? No, it's a meaningful variant, it's a viable variant, but it is it doesn't impact our view of the faith, it doesn't impact our view of the gospel, and in fact, it doesn't even impact our practice on a daily basis. Now, two weeks ago, we looked at the, quote, telephone game revised. Remember, we did that, and then we did a textual criticism parable. Now, that brings us to the allegation that textual variants actually change the theology of the Christian faith. Now, I mentioned last time Bart Ehrman in his incredibly popular book, Misquoting Jesus, and this is what Ehrman himself says. It would be wrong to say, as some people do, that the changes in our text have no real bearing on what the text mean or on the theological conclusions that one draws from them. In some instances, the very meaning of the text is at stake depending on how one resolves a textual problem. Now, here's his list. Was Jesus an angry man? Was he completely distraught in the face of death? Did he tell his disciples they could drink poison without being harmed? Did he let an adulteress off the hook with nothing but a mild warning? Is the doctrine of the Trinity explicitly taught in the New Testament? Is Jesus actually called the unique God in John 1:18? Does the New Testament indicate that even the Son of God himself does not know when the end will come? The questions go on, and all of them are related to how one solves difficulties in the manuscript tradition that has come down from us, to us. And so Ehrman is a skeptic, okay? He at one time was an evangelical graduate of Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College in Princeton, studied under the legendary textual critic Bruce Metzger, and now he is what he calls a happy agnostic. But the implication in his book is there are all kinds of doctrines that are impacted by textual variants. And you hear that, and it sounds a little intimidating. You hear it, and it sounds a little scary. And so what I want to do is I want us to take the variance that Ehrman himself says impacts the theology of the Christian faith and see whether or not he's right. Now, let me just give you, first of all, a warning. When we cover what we're about to cover, I do it with a great sense of trepidation, because what we're about to cover could instill in some a Chicken Little mentality. What did Chicken Little do? The sky is falling. The sky is falling. We need to be honest with the text of Scripture, and you have to avoid concluding, well, if there are changes here, where else are there changes? What else aren't they telling me? Let me make this very clear right from the beginning. By the way, that idea, the sky is falling, what else aren't they telling me, leads people in one of two directions. Same starting point, but two different directions. On the one hand, leads them to agnosticism or atheism, and on the other hand, leads them to a rigid, small-minded fundamentalism. Same starting point, though. Different results. I would say that the King James only arguments are rooted in the idea of the sky is falling, what else aren't they telling me, how can I keep my Bible as safe as possible from these critics. The other option is just to say, I don't know what I can believe anymore, so I'm not going to believe anything. What we're going to do is we're going to actually look at the texts that we know that there are issues with. And the thing is that you don't have to say, well, what else aren't they telling me? These texts are it. These are the ones, these are the best ones the critics can come up with to say, see, we told you. All right? So there is nothing else once we get past this, okay? So just hang on to your seats. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to take the text that Ehrman uses to discredit Christianity, and we're going to deal with them honestly. And you need to keep something in mind. His claim is that the result of these texts is that Christianity is undermined. And we need to keep in mind that these are his best attempts to do that. And then we need to ask ourselves, does he actually prove his point? All right? So are you ready? Okay. Let's start with what Ehrman says undermines the doctrine of the Trinity. 1 John chapter 5. Bless you. Ready? Verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. How many of you have that in your Bible? Yeah. And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, water, and blood. And these three agree in one. How many of you have that? Okay. Everybody else should have raised your hand. Now, New American Standard, you can see it. ESV 7 and 8 reads like this: For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, the blood. These three agree. Now, if you have a New American Standard, look at the marginal reading for verse 8. A few late manuscripts add, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that testify on earth: the Spirit, etc. All right? Now, this is what's called the Johannine comma, And you might notice that if you have a King James or a New King James Bible, that you had a very, really an explicit Trinitarian statement: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. Okay, very explicit. Now, Ehrman actually is right. This shouldn't be in our Bibles. Okay? I know the minute I say that, people start to get a little woozy. But just consider the evidence. Remember, if the Christian faith is historically true, then we're not afraid of the evidence. Okay? That reading, the Trinitarian reading, the Johannine comma, is found in a total of 9 manuscripts. 4 of the 9 manuscripts actually have the reading in the margin by a later hand. All right? So, in other words, you're looking at the text, and then you can tell that a much later hand, because of a different script and a different kind of writing material, added it. So what you end up having really are 4 manuscripts that have it in the text. All 9 range from the 13th to the 18th centuries. All right? And all 9, including the marginal ones, all read differently. In other words, out of the 9, there's not a single one that actually reads the exact same. Okay, you following? In 1516, Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam is putting together a critical edition of the Greek New Testament, and he gets to 1 John, and he has literally a half dozen late Byzantine manuscripts that he's working from, does an unbelievable job with such little material, and he gets to 1 John chapter 5, and he leaves it out. You know why he leaves it out? Because there's not a single manuscript that he's working with that has it. He gets a few more manuscripts for a second edition, and guess what? In the second edition, he leaves it out. About 1520, the Pope sends him an email and says, "What are you leaving the Trinity out of 1 John chapter 5 for?" And Erasmus responds and says, "If I had any texts that actually read that way, I'd put it in." Lo and behold, guess what is delivered to Erasmus in a short period of time, straight from the Pope? A text that has 1 John 5, 7, and 8, the Johannine comma. And so Erasmus, being a man of his word, in the third edition of his critical text, puts the Johannine comma. And it is that third edition, by the way, which will be the basis for what's known as the Textus Receptus, which will be the textual basis for the King James Version of the Bible. Now, where does the present wording come from, since none of the readings match? Well, the reading comes from Erasmus himself. Erasmus is the one who constructed the reading as we have it in the Textus Receptus. The passage is inauthentic, and there are a number of reasons why we can say that with confidence. One, there are 0 church fathers who make reference to the text. Now, all you need to do is just a little bit of historical investigation here. If there was a text that was that blatant about the Trinity, and the Trinity was one of the most controversial issues in the early church, don't you think that some church father somewhere would have appealed to 1 John 5:8 in defense of the Trinity? The answer is, of course, and the fact is that you have 0 patristic writers who appeal to the Johannine comma. Why? Because it didn't exist then. Also, the passage is completely unknown in all of the versions of the first 4.5 centuries of the Christian church. There is no reference to 1 John 5:8 in any of the early Latin editions, none of the early Coptic editions, Ethiopic editions. There is absolutely none, even in Georgian editions, Syriac. There is no reference anywhere which indicates what? that it didn't exist. Interestingly enough, scholars know where the passage came from. In a late 4th century Latin homily on 1 John, a church father making a marginal notation in his homily, his sermon, makes an interpretive statement on 1 John 5:7. And that interpretive statement says something to the effect that the Father, the Word, and the Spirit are one. It is at that point that it ends up being what is called a gloss, that is an interpretive reading, in later Latin manuscripts. And so, on the basis of external evidence, there is no external evidence for the Johannine comma. All right? Internal evidence, there is no good reason why this verse would have been taken out or omitted, especially in light of the strong Trinitarian controversies. And so the conclusion on both external and internal evidence is that here you have a very small handful of late manuscripts that have this reading. None of those readings agree. It ends up being put in. We know where it's put in. We know where it originates. And therefore, the reading is inauthentic. Now, Ehrman says because that verse is inauthentic, that what ends up happening is the doctrine of the Trinity is in incredible jeopardy because you do away with that text. In 381, at the Council of Constantinople, and in 451, at the Council of Chalcedon, the church fathers articulated the doctrine of the Trinity being one God eternally existing in three persons who are co-equal and co-eternal, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And guess what? They didn't even have 1 John 5:8. Why? Because the doctrine of the Trinity does not hang on 1 John 5:8. The doctrine of the Trinity hangs on a biblical theology that says there's one God, and the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Therefore, there must be one God who eternally exists in three persons. And the church has believed the Trinity since the inception of the Christian church, and it did it for centuries and centuries and centuries without even the Johannine comma. That brings us to the second problem passage. Mark chapter 16. So turn over to Mark 16. Now, this one ends up being a little more shaky for us, a little more disturbing, and the reason is because at least if you're, you know, if you're not using the King James or New King James, and you go to 1 John, you have to look really hard on that four-point font to see some late manuscripts add, right? So, you know, most of us don't even pay enough attention to the marginal readings to even, you know, notice that there was something there that is not there now. Mark 16 is different. Mark 16, verse 8. They, that's the women that went to the tomb, went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now look at verse 9. What's the first thing you see in verse 9? A bracket, right? Some sort of mark. You look over in the marginal reading, and it says, later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20. And verses 9 through 20 is what is called the longer ending of Mark. Okay? Now, just look at verse 17. These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons, they'll speak in new tongues, they'll pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Okay. Now, there's a shorter ending of Mark that in my Bible is in brackets and italicized. You see that? Now, how, just reading the English Bible, how Markan does this sound? And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent them out from east to west to proclaim the sacred and imperishable gospel of eternal salvation. Okay. there's virtually zero evidence for the shorter ending of Mark, and there's just a little bit more evidence for the longer ending of Mark. And so, what is the actual evidence? Well, it happens to be very, very poor evidence, external evidence, textual evidence. The oldest and best manuscripts don't have the longer ending of Mark, 9 through 20. In fact, in the oldest and best manuscripts, Mark ends at verse 8. Period. Now, what happens is that the manuscripts that do have the longer ending usually have some sort of marginal note referring to lack of manuscript evidence, either an asterisk or an obeli, which is another sign indicating that there's something here, and they put it in, but there is a mark, there is a denotation that this is not found in other manuscripts. In fact, Jerome in the 4th century and Eusebius actually knew of no Greek manuscript in their time that had the longer ending of Mark. On the basis of internal evidence, the style and the vocabulary are decidedly not Markan. Does Mark have a writing style? Can Greek scholars identify that writing style? Yes. You get to verses 9 to 20, and the style is completely different. The vocabulary is different. And so Mark ends rather abruptly at 16:8. And the question is, why? Now, some people say that it is intentional, and that's where Mark intended to end his gospel, and that's actually the position that I would take. And the idea there would be, you have the resurrection. See, Ehrman would say, without the longer ending, you don't have the resurrection. But the fact is, women go to the tomb, the angels announce the resurrection, Jesus had already foretold his resurrection, and they go walking away from what? An empty tomb. Resurrection. In Mark's gospel, Mark is constantly confronting his readers with Jesus. Who is Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? What better way to end with the women walking away, marveling at an empty tomb? Okay, now that's just my opinion. Other people say that that the last page got lost, got worn off on a codex. That'd make sense if the earliest versions were codices, that is, papyri that were stuck together. The fact is, the earliest versions of Mark would have been scrolls, and so there would have been very little opportunity for a last page to be worn off. Some people think that well-meaning scribes put 9 through 20 in to give the rest of the story. I mean, both Matthew and Luke have post-resurrection appearances. And so you need to round out the story. And so my opinion is, on external evidence, internal evidence, Mark 16, 9 to 20 is not authentic, which means that the inspired text ends at 16:8. And let me just ask you, if you get rid of 9 through 20, how does it affect your theology? Well, one, it leads me not to want to pick up snakes or drink poison. Every time I see one of these shows on the Learning Channel or PBS about these Appalachian churches where they pick up snakes and drink poison, I want to say, don't you know that's based on a part of the manuscript that is really lacking in good evidence? Okay, so the bottom line is that it doesn't affect anything. There's a great commission in Mark's longer ending. Well, there's a great commission in Matthew and Luke and John. There's post-resurrection appearance in the longer ending. Well, there's post-resurrection appearance in Matthew, Luke, and John, and Acts. So you don't lose anything. And so the only thing that's affected is some aberrant practices based on a spurious text. Now let's go to one that's going to be a little more troubling to you. This is called the pericope adulteri, or the story of the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 7. Verse 53. What's the first thing you see in verse 53? A bracket. You end up having this event where Jesus goes, the Pharisees bring a woman who's caught in adultery, and you remember what happens. He stoops down, and after he says he's without sin, let them be the first to cast the stone, stoops down, writes something on the ground, and then they all go away. Beginning with the older ones, they go out one by one. And then Jesus says, "Where are they who condemn you?" And then he says, "Go and sin no more." And that's the story of the woman caught in adultery. And it is a fantastic, wonderful, powerful story. But the fact is that there is virtually no solid textual evidence for it to be included in John's gospel. Now that's a little more problematic or troubling to us than the Johannine comma or the longer ending of Mark. But just take this into account. Where it is found, it often has a notation, an asterisk, or an obelisk to note poor attestation. And where it is found, there's no uniformity as to its placement. In other words, in one codex, it's found after 752. In another codex, it's found after 736. In another codex, it's found after 2125. And still in another codex, it's found in the Gospel of Luke after chapter 21, verse 38. The church fathers did not know of the story. It's absent from the early translations or versions and from church father quotations. And so the question is, if it's not authentic, then where does it come from? Well, I would remind you that in John 21, 25, John, the apostle, says that Jesus did many other miracles than the ones recorded in this book. And if we were to have recorded all of them, all the libraries of the earth would not be able to contain it. So the question is this, is the story, if the story does not belong in canonical scripture, where does the story come from? Is the story historical? Is it possible that this event happened and for whatever reason, John or Luke, the style actually is much more like Luke than John, is it possible that for whatever reason it simply was not included? And the answer is, well, that's obviously what happened. It was not included. But why was it included? The fact is that we don't know. The story could come from early oral tradition. The story could come from a collation of more than one story being put together. But the fact is that if we're going to look at it, not in a way that just is driven by blind faith, but by a way that tries to wrestle with the evidence, then you have to conclude at the end of the day that it is probably not canonical. Notice we're not saying it's not historical. It very well could have happened. Dan Wallace says, this is my favorite story that's not in the Bible. Okay. Don Carson says, finally, speaking of this text, finally, even if someone should decide that the material is authentic, it would be very difficult to justify the view that the material is authentically Johannine, that is belonging to John. There are numerous expressions and constructions that are found nowhere in John, but which are characteristic of the synoptic gospels. On the other hand, there's little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred, even if in its written form it did not, in the beginning, belong to the canonical books. Right? Now, again, Ehrman makes a big deal about this passage not being authentic. If you take it out, by the way, and read right over The text of John actually reads very smoothly with it taken out. Okay? You take the story out, does it shake your faith? What Christian doctrine is based on the woman caught in adultery? Jesus is merciful and forgiving in the text, right? Does the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ depend upon the story of the woman caught in adultery? No. Now, Ehrman makes a big deal about this next text. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we'll speed through these next ones so that we can deal with some questions. In Matthew chapter 24, you have this statement, verse 36. This is the way the New American Standard reads. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. All right? Now, King James reads like this, and listen carefully. But of that day and hour, knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Okay? What's left out in the King James? The Son. Okay? Now, some very good and important manuscripts read, nor the Son. And in fact, our more contemporary versions reflect that reading. What Ehrman says is, here you have an example of ignorance of the Son, which obviously impacts his deity, and so what you have are scribes who take out, nor the Son, to protect the omniscience of the Son, hence the deity. Make sense? Because the minute you say the Son doesn't know, you're saying the Son is ignorant of something, and if the Son is ignorant of something, then it becomes debatable whether or not an ignorant person can be God. There are a number of interesting things about this, and the idea that the omission of nor the Son protects the deity of Christ actually is a skyscraper built on a chicken coop foundation. Take out nor the Son in verse 36, and guess what you still have? You still have the Son not knowing, because who's the only one who knows in the text? My Father. In fact, New American Standard says, but the Father alone. Okay, so if it seems to me that if a scribe was really zealous to want to protect the deity of Jesus, not only would he have removed nor the Son, but he would also have removed the word alone. But there's no manuscript that has the omission of the word alone. And in fact, to make matters worse for this assertion by Ehrman and others, is that you have the parallel passage in Mark 13:32, which says, nor the Son, and there are absolutely no variant readings on nor the Son in Mark 13:32. So if scribes were trying to protect the deity of Christ, they only did a good job or halfway good job when they were in Matthew and forgot all about it when they got to Mark. Now here is a very interesting case where internal and external evidence for the text conflict. But the idea of scribal corruption of the text simply doesn't fly. First of all, if you think about the theology of it, when Jesus says that he doesn't know, he is indeed saying that he really doesn't know. But why doesn't he know? Because in the emptying of himself in the incarnation, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be lunged after, but emptied himself and accepted upon himself, while being God, all of the limitations of human nature. It doesn't bother me one bit that Jesus says he doesn't know. Because Jesus is not only fully God, he's also fully man. And in the period of his incarnation, in his humiliation, he humbled himself in such a way that he accepted onto himself all of the limitations of human nature. We're going to skip the fearfulness of the Son and look at one last one, Mark 1:41. The reason I want to make sure we look at Mark 1:41 is because, believe it or not, this is the very text that Bart Ehrman says shook his faith and led him down the path of agnosticism. Mark 1:41. This leper comes to Jesus, right? And he falls on his knees, and what does he say? If you're willing, you can make me clean. Verse 41, what's it say? First three words. Moved with compassion. Then what does Jesus do? Stretches out his hand and heals the leper, right? Okay? I love this passage. This passage, it looms large in my mind for the compassion of Jesus because he actually reaches out and touches a man who had not had human touch for years. It's a beautiful passage, powerful passage. But there's a variant reading. And the variant reading doesn't say being moved with compassion, it says, and being angry. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the leper. This bothered Ehrman so bad that he wrote a paper on it, tried to figure out all the different ways why being angry could not be the authentic reading. And his professor at Princeton, that bastion of orthodoxy, writes, maybe Mark just made a mistake. Shook his faith. Now, the external evidence for compassion is actually very, very strong. The internal evidence, the rule of thumb accepting the harder reading, would lead you to take what word? Angry, yeah. So here you have external evidence and internal evidence that conflict with each other, all right? But let's just, for sake of argument, assume that the authentic reading should be angry. Look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. What does Mark 3:5 tell us about Jesus? Angry. Who's angry? No textual variance. He's just angry. Angry and grieved. Their hardness of heart. All that to say, the idea of Jesus being angry is not a new thought. Right? So if we assume that angry is the right reading in 1:41, I doubt it, but let's just, for sake of argument, assume that it is. All of a sudden, what you're forced to do is you're forced to interpret the text as it comes to us, and so you have to try to understand then what it means. Jesus being angry reached out and healed the leper. Okay, so if that's the reading, all of a sudden the goal now is to exegete the text and interpret the text and try to understand why Jesus would be angry. And for Bart Ehrman, he couldn't wrap his head around the fact why Jesus would be angry when this leper came to him. And it absolutely shook his faith. I would suggest to you that there are probably a number of reasons why Jesus could have been angry, if indeed he was angry. If that's the right reading, could it not be possible that Jesus sees this poor, pathetic man who has had to live his whole life everywhere he goes, shouting, unclean, unclean, and seeing a person who had been deprived of human love and human touch and actually be angry at the result of sin. What if Jesus identified some level of unbelief in the man? Notice, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Maybe Jesus was righteously indignant over whether or not the leper was doubting whether he'd be willing or not. Does that shake your faith on who Jesus is? Does Jesus ever get irritated because people don't come to him with enough faith? It's not like this is some sort of strange portrait that you don't see anywhere else in the Gospels. There are times where he's absolutely irate with the disciples because of their lack of faith. Oh, you dinky faith, how long do I have to be with you? Okay, that's a far cry from gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Okay. All that to say, when there are difficult texts and you don't know exactly which way to go, you deal with them the best that you can with the evidence that you have, and then you are forced to do what? You are forced to interpret the text as it is. Now, here's the bottom line. There is not one single solitary core Christian belief or Christian doctrine that hangs on a doubtful text. The text of the New Testament is incredibly reliable, unbelievably preserved for through 2,000 years. And the number of variants that are meaningful and viable is less than 1%. Bruce Metzger, who, by the way, was Bart Ehrman's doctor father at Princeton. Bruce Metzger, by the way, was a believer. Lee Strobel interviewed him 10 years ago. Bruce Metzger died last year. And Lee Strobel, used to be a journalist with the Chicago Times, says, all these decades of scholarship, of study, of writing textbook, of delving into the minutiae of the New Testament text, what has all of this done for your personal faith? And for Bart Ehrman, he'd have to say, well, my faith was destroyed. Here's what Bruce Metzger says. He said, sounding happy to discuss the topic, it has increased the basis of my personal faith to see the firmness with which these materials have come down to us with a multiplicity of copies, some of which are very, very ancient. So, I started to say, scholarship has not diluted your faith. He jumped in before I could finish my sentence. On the contrary, he said, it has built it. I have asked questions all my life. I've dug into the text. I've studied this thoroughly. And today, I know with confidence that my trust in Jesus Christ has been very well placed. Now, what's the problem with not dealing with these kinds of passages in church? I would suggest to you the fact that we often don't deal with these texts shows that there is a gap between the academy and the pew. And that when somebody from the academy starts to put this stuff into popular language, it shakes the people in the pew because they haven't been taught. And all of a sudden, the sky is falling. The sky is falling. The sky is not falling. We stand on a sure foundation, which is the living and abiding Word of God. And we are not afraid of the evidence because the Christian faith is a historically viable faith. And you can scrutinize it, and at the end of the day, God is true. Amen. All right, with great risk to my own personal safety, we're going to take some time for questions. I knew you two would be the first ones with your hands up. Trudy. I have no idea. I have no idea. Probably to check that out, you'd have to probably look at Alfred Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus Messiah, or Jewish Customs, or something like that. I don't know. All right. Variant in Hebrews 2, 9, and 10 goes like this. The one reading is, by the grace of God, he tasted death for all men. The variant reading is, apart from God, he tasted death for all men. The letters, the Greek words for by grace and apart from are very close. Okay? Now what Ehrman does is he takes that in connection with Hebrews 5, 7, loud cries and groans in his prayer, and he takes that to be that Jesus died in a distraught state, feeling abandoned by God, and he makes it into something that it's not. If apart from God is the reading, then I think all that Hebrews 2:9 is saying is what we read in the Synoptic Gospels, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, the extrapolation from what these variants are ends up being unwarranted, okay? By the way, in that case, by the grace of God ends up being the better attested reading. Don. Sure. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Yes, that's a great question. Why are these texts actually in our Bibles? And the answer to that is what is called textual timidity. Okay? That is, nobody has the guts to to leave them out. Do you know what it would do to Bible sales if somebody says, hey, great new translation, although the woman caught in adultery isn't in here, people would say, I don't want to buy it. And that's a simple fact, okay? All right, we're going to see if somebody else, Michaela Palmer. Yeah, who decides to leave it in? Okay. That, of course, is like a humongous question. But let me just try to do it in a nutshell. You have the process of what's called textual transmission. And so you have generations of copies. So you have the original stream, which would have been the original writings, and then you have those that copied it. They didn't have Xerox machines or anything, or scanners, so they had to do it all by hand. And what would happen is that these would get disseminated, and so you ended up with copies of copies. Very early on, for instance, 3rd century, we have Codex Vaticanus, which is the entire New Testament plus the Septuagint bound in one book. Okay, so all that to say, the early church understood that these were sacred writings, and they collected them. And so you have different collections in different areas. So, for instance, the papyrus P46, which is the Chester Beatty text, you end up having the Pauline corpus, or Paul's writings, all gathered together. And so you would have scribes who would write. These copies would be disseminated. Certain churches or church leaders would gather them, collate them, put Paul's writings together or the Gospels' writings together. The earliest editions we have of Luke always has Acts with it. So Luke, Acts are always together in the earliest codices. Okay, and so then the process of canonization, the church recognizes which ones were given by God, and those are the ones they collect and put together. Okay, in a nutshell, that's about as good as I can do. Cause. Usually, probably 3/4 of the time, the text, the Old Testament text as quoted in the New Testament is the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of Hebrew scriptures at 200 BC. There are other kinds of translations or quotations from memory, okay, or from another earlier text, Aramaic text, for instance. All right? I saw a hand behind you, John. Chapter divisions take place around the 10th century. Versification doesn't happen until 14th, 15th century.
Do you think it was easier to insert, or these more controversial things could have happened a little bit because of that?
What's going to happen is this. A scribe is going to only have, let's say a 7th century scribe, he's only going to have access to so many manuscripts. Let's say he only has access to 2 manuscripts, all right? And he's copying a manuscript, and one of those 2 manuscripts has a woman caught in adultery, and it's got an asterisk by it. At that point, he has to make a decision what to do with it, okay? Once he puts it in or leaves it out, there you have one more manuscript in the process that either has it or doesn't have it, and sometimes... You had scribes that maybe they had a manuscript that had it inserted at a certain point, or maybe they had it as a marginal reading and they had to make a decision where to insert it. And so the variables are almost innumerable when it comes to textual transmission like that. Okay, Ed Hammond. Don't drink poison. Don't pick up snakes. Sure. Let me ask a different question and answer that. What would I do when preaching these books? That's a good question. And when I preach through the Gospel of Mark, guess where I ended? 16:8. And I did a Sunday school lesson on textual criticism and explained why it wasn't authentic. Somebody got mad and left, but other than that, it went pretty well. if I was preaching John's gospel, I would probably do the same thing. The reason is this. It's a high view of Scripture that leads me to do that, not a low view of Scripture. I want to preach the inspired text. if there's doubt on whether or not it is the inspired text, significant doubt, then I'm going to be really cautious. And I think that when it comes to reading our Bibles, we keep that in mind as well. Okay, Megan. Yeah, Lee Strobel has a whole series of books, The Case For, The Case for Christ, his latest one, The Case for the Real Jesus. I'll tell you what, as a writer, he's absolutely superb, being a former journalist for the Chicago Times. And he approaches it like a journalist. He does interviews. The books are interviews, and they're very helpful. And so I've gleaned, I loved the Metzger interview, so I think they're helpful books. All right, one more, and then we've got to let the Seraphim out of the nursery. Well, if you look at my Bible, there's no red letters. In fact, there's no red letters anywhere.
Right.
Period. Somebody made up red letter editions in 1888. Okay? So if those verses appear in red in your text, all that means is that the editors of that version who did the red lettering believed that those were the words of Jesus, okay? Because I don't think the passage is authentic, then, you know, could it be that Jesus did speak those words? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. I'm almost positive he said something just like that, because I can read in Matthew where he says, make disciples of all nations. Okay. What's that? About being baptized and... Yeah, I don't think they're authentic. Yeah, so my recommendation is not to pick up snakes or drink strychnine. Okay. Birdie had a question. In fairness to Birdie, we have to let Birdie be the last. Well, yeah, it's a great passage. You know, I mean, it is a great passage. And here's the question. Do you want to use it and then have the counselee come back next time and say, you know, I was meditating on it, but I noticed that the marginal reading says that this isn't found in the earlier manuscripts. What do you make of that? Yeah, you go to another passage and it proves the very same thing. All right? Okay. So... I wouldn't. I'd go somewhere else. I just wouldn't. I'd go somewhere else. That's not to say that that's what you should do, but just be ready to say, go and sin no more. All right. That's the best counseling advice anyway. All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word forever settled in heaven. And Father, we pray that tonight's lesson would not shake anybody's faith, but would help us to see that that we can determine the extent and the scope of your word and have confidence that that is what you've given to us. And we pray that we would be people of the book, that we would love your word, that it would be our meditation all day long. In Jesus' name, amen.